morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Start taping. My name is Alan, and I've got the joy and the privilege of journeying with you this week through the New Testament at this time of day. Welcome to any people who are here for the first time, came to the village maybe over the weekend. I hope that you feel at home in this place. We're going to begin with a little bit of recap from what I was doing last week to then move us into this week. We started, could I just ask, who was here Monday last week? Was anyone here Monday last week? Okay. Excuse my quick recap. We started last week saying that this very precious gift called the Scriptures is given to us by God to bring life and light in the world, but so often throughout the history we have used this book in ways that have brought death and darkness and destruction. And so far as our interpretations have betrayed the main character of this book. And so if I have one aim, it is to try and enable us to read and reflect on Scripture and come to conclusions and interpretations that lead to life as opposed to death. And that's what we'll be trying to do. In all the teaching that I do, I invite you please to receive all the assertions I make as questions. I make a lot of assertions. They're not held lightly, but they are held in a way that invite challenge and wrestling. So I invite you to engage rigorously with them. Do not swallow anything you hear whole. Move on. Next one. We looked at some keys. Well,
you want to go farther?
Yeah, thanks. Thanks, Chris. To enable us to come to light and loving interpretations of Scripture, this is a helpful key when we're reading Scripture. The book that I'm following is Daniel Erlander's book. If you've got any questions, he's sitting back over there. I did ask him last night to please make sure that he's read. but this is what he writes right in the introduction, okay? And it's absolutely key, I believe, to understanding Scripture. He says, "I'm convinced that no one writes about the Bible without seeing through the eyeglasses of a point of view. In this study, the lens through which I see the entire Bible is the Jesus story, the Christ event. Therefore, parts of the Bible come clearly into focus. Those parts which envision a just, merciful, peaceful, inclusive, and non-hierarchical society, and other parts recede, those which tend toward ethnocentrism, exclusion, patriarchy, and domination." So that's the first key. When we're reading Scripture, we read it, we come to an interpretation of it, then we've got to ask ourselves one question. Would Jesus say amen to our interpretation that we've come to? If Jesus would go with it, we go with it. Whether we like it or not, we go with it because we want to follow Jesus. If Jesus wouldn't go with it, then we need to release ourselves of that interpretation of Scripture. So we're testing everything through the Christ event, whether Jesus would say amen or not. So would Jesus say go off to war and kill?
No.
Okay. You know he would say no because you understand his teachings. More particularly, you understand his living and his dying. There's nothing in his teachings, his living and his dying that would say, go off to war and kill another person, would it? Therefore, when we find violence in the Old Testaments, etc., and that seems to suggest that what God is saying, right, we can come to that understanding of that's what those people understood at that time, but in no way does it accurately represent the heart and character of the living God, because Jesus accurately represents the character of God. So you test all your interpretations with Jesus. Next key. So these are some really helpful questions to ask of a text of Scripture. It's not helpful to ask, is this true of any particular Scripture? Is it true? Rather, let's ask, what is the truth about God, humanity, and their relationship in the text? And we could add, what is the truth of God's relationship with creation as well, and humanity's relationship with creation? What is the truth? Instead of asking, is it true? Is it true leads to, dead ends. It's the wrong question to be asking of the particular type of narrative that we're dealing with. And we'll see that in a moment. And then the next key was to discuss what context is. If we don't understand the context of something, then we will fail to understand the meaning. And I used last week the illustration of Christopher Wren. He spent 35 years of his life building St. Paul's Cathedral. Right at the end, he takes the Queen and shows her around, and it waits for her comments, and she says, it's awful, it's amusing, and something else, I forget. And you can imagine spending 35 years of your life and the Queen tells you that. How would you feel? A little devastated? Well, we read in Christopher Wren's biography that he bowed gracefully to her and sighed a huge sigh of relief. Because the word awful in those days meant full of awe, awe inspired. The word amusing meant amazing. Now, that's only 300 years ago, and most of us came to the exact opposite conclusion to what was actually going on. So we need to go back 300 years, work out what does the language mean at that point, at that time, and then extract the proper meaning from it so that we can understand it clearly today. And the question was, if we get it so wrong over just 300 years, what about 3,000 years? And so that's the work of doing theology with Scripture. We looked at Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 as an example of that. That when you understand the context in which Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and 3 were written, we come to vastly different meanings in the purpose. And the purpose of Genesis 1 was not to tell us how the world was made at all. That's not the purpose. It's to tell us who made the world and why, and more important than all of that, to describe that, to declare that God is present in exile. Now, just like we have two Genesis or creation stories, we have many birth stories of Jesus. All right. So now we're going to go all the way up right to the New Testament. And Chris, if you could take us to that summary slide. This is what if you were here last week, we would have gone
this
through.
One?
Oh, sorry. Thanks, Chris. That's the better slide. We came to our conclusion after the creation story that God is a loving creator and that human beings are created in love, by love, and for love, yet with the freedom not to love. And that is the great truth. If you say, what is true about the creation stories in Scripture? That is true. That God is a loving creator and we are born in love, by love, and for love. And I call that my still point, the point which I will not doubt or question. I'll question and doubt anything else perhaps, but not that. Life is not worth living if that is not true. Life is just one dead end if that is not true. So that was the truth that we extracted from Genesis. Let's go all the way to the summary. That's a kind of a... in Manner and Mercy, you'll see the pyramid coming up all the time. It's Dan's picture of the dominant culture of domination. And you'll see we become big deals, And then that big deal characteristic finds form in a social structure, and then you'll have Egypt, and God doesn't like it, so God sends Moses to set us free. But it's not long before Israel becomes just like the Egypt that it left behind. And then Assyria takes over, then a Babylon, and those are all historical dates, and then Persia. Assyria was the superpower then, and then Babylon. Please notice that superpowers do not last very long. Well, we laugh, but it will be painful for this land. Within my lifetime, there will be the passing over of the baton, the superpower baton. And then we come home and we just don't get it right. We keep on setting up these structures. And this is where we get to about 60 odd years before Christ. Rome kind of just sneaks in. And Dan writes, and he just says, while the ruler priests and Israel as a whole and their families competed for power, another big deal empire decided to take over the world. This time the great world power was the Roman Empire, which was centered in the city of Rome. Because the priest leaders of the partner people were so corrupt and the society was so sick, the nation fell into Roman hands like rotten fruit dropping from a tree. And that's where we are now. Rome is the superpower that Jesus is going to have to face. Okay, let's turn over. Now, if you and I recommend, please, the book's available at the bookstore, Manor and Mercy. Pages 34 right through to 38 are for me the most important pages in the book, because they describe the context in which Jesus was born. If we don't understand context, we will not understand the meaning. So what I've tried to do is draw the context. Okay, Rome over here owns the page. Rome owns the page. You can't breathe without Rome's permission. And then they set up kind of a divide and rule policy of taking local people, leaders, and setting them up as puppet rulers, basically. Okay, so you have the Herods. All right, so you've got a king over there, and he's just a puppet ruler, and given some military to keep him in power, all right? And then religion, the Hebrew people and other faiths, as long as they didn't kind of interfere with the Roman running of things, then they were tolerated, okay? There was kind of this unwritten agreement between them. And then big business finds itself up there as well. But the overwhelming majority of people were peasants. All right, peasant class people, and you've got artisan peasants, and you've got merchant peasants. So if Joseph was a carpenter, right, that makes him an artisan, but he didn't have a nice kind of shop in the downtown mall. You're not talking middle class Joseph here, you with it? You're talking a person with a couple of chisels, a hammer, etc. And sometimes he'd stand out by the well where people would gather with his tools. And you needing a carpenter today, anyone? Can I come and work in your house today, anyone? Can I make anything? That's piecework. That's the kind of work that he would have been doing. Tent makers, blacksmiths, you name it, they're a whole lot. But they're part of the peasant class, not the upper class. We got ourselves some sellouts over there. Anyone know?
Tax collectors.
Okay, and then you've got the anawim, which are the outcasts, divorced, widowed, orphaned, and the sick, all right? And notice that these lines are porous. You can move from there to there. This is the lowest of the low. This is where God was not. That was their understanding. It was an extremely stratified society. However, this line over here represents the movement of Jesus. Jesus will not be hemmed in. He moves from the lowest of the low, and we'll see in our scriptures today that Herod knows him. From the lowest to the low to the highest, Jesus will not be hemmed in. which was contrary to his understand or the people's understanding, because in those days you followed the footsteps of your father or mother. If your father was a carpenter, you became a carpenter. If you didn't become a carpenter, you're trying to show up your dad. So it was a tenacious thing to step out of the footsteps of your parents. Now, we said that just in, like in Genesis, you've got two different creation stories, isn't that right? Genesis chapter 1 and follows a certain sequence, and then you've got Genesis chapter 2 and follows a certain sequence. And you've got some people who have a bee in their bonnet who try and kind of, you know, keep on trying to force these things together, saying, well, in actual fact, it can work together, and obsessed with a literal understanding of it. Well, the same is true with the birth narratives of Jesus. We can have a look at them today. If you take the Gospel of Matthew and you compare it to the Gospel of Luke, never the twain shall meet. Never the twain shall meet. Okay. So we have to ask ourselves, why? Is one right and one wrong? That would be asking a question, is it true? It's not the most helpful question we can be asking in the Scripture. The question we should be asking, what truth does this story hold? What truth does Matthew's story invite us into? What truth does Luke's story invite us into? So let's have a look at that. Matthew, if he's writing for fellow Jews, the predominant story for Jews was the story of the Exodus, wasn't it? Remember, you got yourself a pharaoh, so we can actually put that up over here. There's pharaoh, and the equivalent with, well, let me just go through. We've got pharaoh, and we've got Moses, we've got midwives, and we've got the killing of the baby boys, and we've got in the bulrushes. Remember?
Yeah.
Now, if you were a Jew and you had to listen to this story, what would trick in your mind, all right? Remember, the Jews have been waiting for the Messiah for a long time, okay? Matthew's writing to that audience, and Matthew begins and says, there was news of the birth of a child king. There was no room in the inn, so they spent time in a stable. People from the east came looking for this child. They first went to the palace, to Herod. Said, you know, there's this king we've heard. Do you know anything about it? The king gets threatened. Says, go and find and then come back and tell me so I too can come and worship. They go and they find the child in the stable. Then They in a dream realize they mustn't go back to Herod because he's not true to his word. He's actually going to kill the king. Sound familiar?
Yeah.
Let's look at it. I mean, there's Herod, isn't it? Pharaoh. We've got ourselves Moses, the liberator, Jesus. Midwives, we've got ourselves Magi. Did you notice that the midwives were the first people to enter into civil disobedience? Civil disobedience. It was civil disobedience that spared the life of Moses. It was the civil disobedience of the Magi that spared the life of Jesus. Jesus' life depends upon those who are willing to commit civil disobedience for the sake of truth. And God knows how we need that in this land. Stop sending your troops throughout the world. And only then will Christ live. And people will lose their lives because of it. As they did. And we've got ourselves a stable. So, if you're a Jew listening to this story, what story do you hear? You hear that story. Who is Jesus? The saving agent of God. The new Moses. It's a fascinating way to teach, because it is information by association. You get it? It's information. You tell this story, but because there's such rich association with this story, you don't have to say everything in this story because they know that story. So it is information by association. Now, you go then to Luke. There's no magi. There's no stable in Luke, etc. You've got Luke trying to explain things like Jewish customs all the time, right? Because he's writing to a non-Jewish audience and they don't have a clue. It's a bit like me being here on 4th of July. do you know how many people came to me on 4th of July and said, Alan, this is not how we normally celebrate 4th of July. They felt the need to kind of explain it to me all the time, all right, what 4th of July is. Okay? Well, that's exactly what Luke does. He says, oh, circumcision? Well, let me tell you about it. You know, you don't explain circumcision to a Jew. You know, they brought up with it. So Luke is always trying to give a little bit of information to keep them up to date with things. Luke is, there's no fleeing into Egypt and exile for Luke. Luke has Mary and Joseph marching straight into Jerusalem, hello, on the eighth day to get Jesus circumcised. So, factually, you cannot join these stories together. But as I said last week, truth is larger than fact. There are such rich associations with much of Scripture in Luke's Gospel as well. You've got Zechariah and Elizabeth, old-aged, like Abraham and Sarah. Old-aged. God's going to do a new thing now through these people. You've got the Spirit showing up all the time. Luke is obsessed with the Spirit. Okay? And we know he's the author of the book of Acts as well, which is about the Spirit. So you're going to see the Spirit. Spirit is kind of the main character in the Gospel of Luke. It's showing up all the place. Okay? Then you've got the shepherds. Not the magi, but the shepherds who were considered to be unclean are the first visitors. Right? So Luke is determined to make sure that we get this. That this God is for the lowly. And maybe this, that it's the lowly who see Jesus first. It's the lowly who get it. Now, with Matthew's gospel, we've got the Magi. Where did they go first? To the palace? Yeah, how many of us have been looking for our God in wealth and power? How many of us have been... And isn't that what capitalism is about? You'll be liberated through your wealth. It's a lie. You will not find Jesus there. You will not find Jesus there. If you're lucky, you'll find a book there that says he'll be born in Bethlehem. And then we've got... Mary and Joseph paying that sacrifice of the turtle doves and pigeons. By the way, that's the lowest acceptable sacrifice to get your child done. You know what I'm saying? Okay. So they were poor. It tells us again that they were from the peasant class. And please notice this. Elizabeth, the Spirit comes upon Elizabeth, right? And enables her and Zechariah to give birth to a child. And if you read carefully, it says that literally she is saved from disgrace. Now, isn't there deep irony in this? Because Mary was thrown into disgrace when the Spirit came upon her. The Holy Spirit saves some from disgrace and throws others into disgrace. To be with child without a husband is to be thrown into disgrace. We can't doubt that Mary was Spirit-filled, can we? And yet, as a Spirit-filled person, there was no room for her in an inn. how I wish we would be set free from this understanding that when you're spirit-filled, everything goes well in your life. Yeah, just bring it on, Jesus. Everything goes well. You've got the Spirit, then doors open. Isn't that right? Hey? One window closes, another door opens. Isn't that what we say sometimes? Spirit-filled people just have a life of ease. No, Spirit-filled people have doors slammed in their faces. Spirit-filled people have to give birth in stables. Let us not equate prosperity and ease with a Spirit-filled life. Mary was a virgin. Is it true? I don't think that's the most helpful question we should be asking. But what truth lies therein? Maybe very helpful. Aren't all of us virgins when it comes to trying to birth the Holy One in our life? Hey? Meaning, I do not have the full ingredients to birth the Holy in my life on my own. The Spirit must come upon me for my life to give birth to something of Jesus in the world. Aren't you also a virgin when it comes to birthing the Holy? It's a bit like, I remember when I was very, very young, it was coming up to Mother's Day, and I went to my mom and I said, "Mom, please can I have some money to buy you a present?" Doesn't work anymore. isn't it right? So we go to God and we say, "Oh God, come upon me so I can give birth to you in the world. I can't do it on my own. You have the ingredients." And then in both stories, Matthew and Luke, we find, I mean, it's heresy. It's heresy. I mean, it is heresy that God would dare to come into the world through the unwoman. Why do I say unwoman? Because when you are pregnant without a husband, you are immediately an outcast. Most of us can't, well, all of us can't get our heads around the virgin birth today. Can you imagine Mary trying to describe it to her mother? Well, Mom. Hey? I mean, so to be pregnant without a husband immediately submerges you to the inner womb. And it is heresy to suggest that the living God could come to the inner womb, not just to, but through the inner womb to the world. The God-forsaken, according to Scripture, are the God-filled. That is heresy. No wonder someone's going to die for it. Now, please notice that Jesus, think of the things that Jesus taught and stood for in his life. They do not fall far from his birthing experience. Think of Joseph. I think Jesus learned a lot about God from Joseph. I think he learned a lot about his heavenly parent from his earthly parents. I mean, Joseph, to say, "Hey, I'm with you. I won't leave you. I will join you in your disgrace, and together we'll grace the world." And whenever people join others in their disgrace, whatever their disgrace may be, the world is graced as a result of that relationship. And yet so much proper religion, the Pharisaic religion, is about stepping away from people in their disgrace because we are afraid to be associated with it. And so grace never gets born. Surely Jesus' first beatitude, well, certainly in Luke and then a little later in Matthew, when he says, "Blessed are the poor," surely he's remembering his origins, isn't he? "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God." What does that mean? Does it mean that God loves the poor more? No. Does it mean that the poor are in any less need of saving? No. But could it mean that the poor are blessed because the poor carry within their being a longing for change in this world, that the rich do not carry because the rich benefit from the status quo? And when I have a stake in the status quo, it doesn't matter all my rhetoric, I actually fundamentally don't want it to change. It was, I forget the person's name, who said, and I'm paraphrasing, it is difficult to get a person to understand something when their salary depends upon them not understanding it. And so change will always come from the bottom, or from people who have a strong memory or tie to the bottom. And I don't know about you, but I struggle to keep the bottom in my consciousness. I mean, I remember when I was at varsity, we used to have communal bathrooms and everything, you know what I mean? And I used to always moan about how messy the place was. I mean, it was like filthy, all right? Then I became what we call warden, where you kind of run the hostel, you know, and you've got your ensuite. I couldn't give a damn anymore about how. I kind of move on. Someone else's problem, isn't it? And how easily it is to forget. And so if we are going to journey with this Holy One who's born from Anna womb, then we need to deliberately connect ourselves with the lowly. You remember the disciples who came to a rabbi and said, "Hey, we're struggling to find God. We're struggling to find God." And the rabbi said, "You're not looking low enough." Now the problem is, too many of our churches look like Herod's palace. And we invest more and more money into building palaces. And we expect to find the stable Christ child. So that's Matthew, there's Luke. Mark, I don't know how to characterize, he's just in a hurry. Mark's just in a hurry. You read Mark's Gospel, and in the first chapter you've dealt with John the Baptist, temptations, calling, healing, and cleansing the temple. In one chapter. Just like that. He's in a hurry to go somewhere, all right? John's Gospel deals with it in a different way. He says, light came into the world. A light that darkness could not understand or comprehend or overcome. So he fashions it in light and darkness. And the one who comes in grace and truth. Are you getting this? That there are four different understandings of the coming of Jesus into the world. To ask which one is true is not the most helpful question we can be asking. But to ask what is the truth that each one of those hold takes us into the depths of God's being. Move on. Now we get Mary, and she is the most radical of all prophets. Last week we looked at what a prophet is. A prophet is a person who sees with eschatological vision, meaning a prophet sees the present in the light of God's promised future. You get that? Seeing the present. The prophet's not about fortune telling, all right? Okay? A prophet is analyzing the present situation in the light of God's promised future, what will come to pass. Mary, please notice when she sings her song, obviously inspired by association again with Hannah, she sings a song, and please notice the tense of her song. She says God has routed out the rich. God has lifted up the lowly. God has brought down the powerful. She is so radical in her understanding of this God. She says what she declares what will be as if it has already come. So she lives in the present reign of God. She doesn't live as if there are these huge distinctions. She declares it null and void. What the achievement of God in the future already is, says Mary. That's incredible. So it allows us to ask this question. According to God's promised future, one day all people will. Let's dream a little bit. One day all people will.
Live in peace.
Sorry?
Live in peace.
Live in peace. Okay, what are some of the ingredients that are going to enable peaceful living?
Have enough to eat.
Have enough to eat, right.
Have enough water.
Have enough water to drink. Clean water. Anyone?
Access to health care.
Access to health care.
Home.
A home to live in.
Their children will live.
Sorry?
Their children will survive.
Their children will survive. No health care in the stable.
Education.
Education.
Right.
Mutuality among races and
mutuality. Lovely. Now, if that is God's promised future, let me ask, what are we spending our life doing? How much time, how much energy, how much of your resources go into enabling the promised future of God to become a reality in the now? If not, I'm afraid to say we are working against God. Can you see any guns in the promised future of God? Anyone?
No.
Any guns? Well, how about we get rid of ours now? It's a little different now, eh? You with me? We bring it in home so that in my house, in my little place, there are no guns. No guns. So a little bit of God's kingdom has come now here. Right? That I will welcome people of all races, all orientation, etc. in my house. A little bit more of the kingdom's coming. I will spend my time feeding people or enabling policy to change to enable people to be fed or houses, etc., etc. And that is how we enable God's promised future to become a reality in our time. But it will call us to give up for the sake of a larger receiving. Anybody want to say amen to any of that? I remember an elderly woman, when she'd leave the service of worship on a Sunday, I go to the door, shake hands with everyone, and she'd grab my hand like this, two hands, and she'd walk out the door, holding my hands like this. To the last kind of stretching moment, and then let go. She did that every week. I finally went to visit her in her retirement home, and she said, "Alan, you know, you've noticed how I shake your hand." I said, "Yeah." "So I hope it doesn't bother you." I said, "No." She said, "Alan, you know why I do that? Yours is the only hand I get to hold all week." She says, "You know, I go to the hairdresser twice a week." I say, "Yeah, your hair always looks lovely." She says, "I don't go for my hair. I go just to be touched." In God's promised future, people will have hands to hold. In God's promised future, people will touch each other gently. All of us can start doing that now. There was a young guy who had lived on the street for 9 years, and he came into and started living within our shelter at the church. And one day we got him to light the candle around which we pray for the pain and suffering in the world. And he was going to pray, light the candle and pray for children who live on the street. And he lit the candle, and then he stood in front of the congregation, and he just stood there. And I'm thinking, oh gosh, he's forgotten his words or anything like that, and he just stood there. And then he said these words, I've never forgotten them. He said, "I never knew so many people would ever listen to me." In God's promised future, people will have people to listen to. We can do that now. that when we sit down at lunch or when we go for a walk here and we sit down and we talk with someone, we can put our life in the background and listen to their life. Just listen to their life. To listen is to love. So Mary radically sets our agenda. And for young people here, when you're choosing a vocation or profession, ask yourself this question. Is this vocation, is this profession going to align itself with the promises of God? Does it align itself for the dream that God has for this world? Because many of us, we can take our professions and we can go down one road with them, or we could take the same things and go down another that really does materially contribute to God's dream in this world. Then we move on and we get to John the Baptizer, that camel head, locust breath, waterlogged prophet, who you would not bring home to visit your mother. All right, and I think his life is just the most wonderful illustration of a faithful disciple. Here are the passages of scripture that give rise to the story of his life. You can see in Isaiah 40, you know, this voice in the wilderness stuff. So you can imagine John listening to a rabbi reading that one day, huh? Reading one day, and then thinking, gosh, no man, that's what I need to be. And so it's repeated again in Luke 3. That's his mission, to be this voice of preparation for the coming of Jesus. And we know that, again, if you've read the book Manna and Mercy, you'll see that John's teaching is 100% in alignment with the wilderness school and all the lessons that the Hebrew people had to learn in the wilderness school. But then he did an amazing thing. He spoke out against the queen, Herodias. She was married to Philip, and Philip all of a sudden is off the scene, and Herodias is now married to Philip's brother. We do not know what happened to Philip. Either he was killed, or maybe he died of natural causes, but I've got reason to believe otherwise, or maybe he's sitting in a deep and dark place somewhere, right? So John speaks out, and it's not about it's not a morality, sexual issue, this. It's a political issue. What's been happening? He speaks to the powers that be. And he finally gets himself into prison because of that. Herod actually was quite intrigued by him, didn't want to arrest him, but Herodias was quite insistent. And so he gets arrested, he goes to prison. Then we read that the king is having a birthday party, and they invite, you know, the guests, etc. And now Herodias' daughter, either by the same name or this daughter, let's call her Herodias' daughter, comes and dances, right? Comes and dances for the king. As a result of the dancing, the king says to her, "I will give you up to half of my kingdom." Half of my kingdom. She runs to mommy, says, "Mommy, what should I ask for? I can ask for up to, oh, should I get a tricycle?" No. I want John's head. Goes back, asks for John's head. Soldier goes off and chops John's head off. Let me try and retell that story in a way that may be a bit more contextualized. I'll tell it through the lens of my own country. It's one of the saddest stories of our nation's history. You've got Herodias, you've got John speaking out against the truth of what's happening there. Herodias doesn't like anyone speaking about the truth. It was supposed to go unnoticed. Keep religion out of politics. Finally, she persuades her new husband to arrest him. And they have the party. And then we have the dancer. Most interpretations of the scripture have been done by males. Males seem to have suggested in many commentaries that the king was sexually turned on. And as a result, I mean, when a guy's turned on, what can he offer? You know what I mean? Take off my kingdom, you know? Right? So thinking of it in that light, and thinking that this dancer girl turned him on. But maybe it happened another way. Maybe the dancing girl was very young. Too young to turn on any older man. Maybe she was missing her daddy, not knowing where he was now, and no one was telling her. She's grieving. She dances for some attention, anything to get some attention. Then she's offered half the kingdom. Who in their right mind would offer a little girl half their kingdom? She, all to please her mommy, goes to mom and says, "Mom, what do you want? You know, you make the call. I want the head of John the Baptist. In other words, I want the one who keeps on revealing this truth that I don't want revealed." And then we have the losing of the head. So it goes like this. Herodias wants to please her conscience. She gets John arrested because the king wants to please her. The little girl wants to please everyone. The king wants to kind of maybe make up with the family by this new negotiation of half of the kingdom. How are we going to knit the whole family back together again? It's a political move. She then wants to please her mommy. Her mommy again wants to please her conscience. She goes back to the king. The king wants to please the crowd. The soldier wants to please the king. And the next minute you have John's head on a platter. When people please people before God, someone at the end loses their head. Do you want me to say that again? When we live our lives merely to please our conscience or that of another, someone down the line is going to lose their head. Especially pastors who want to be pleasing unto their congregation and thereby not speak the truth that needs to be spoken to prevent people losing their heads in this world. In my country, it's the sad story of Winnie Mandela. This great, courageous fighter in the struggle. And then in the late 80s, surrounding herself with the Winnie Mandela football team, who were a bunch of thugs, and kidnapping a little boy, 11-year-old boy called Stompy. Stompy had led marches of people, up to 10,000 people. A little 11-year-old boy. Incredible. And Winnie took her into her house. And he didn't lose his head. He was dropped on it and was killed. Never to be found again. And in the TRC, when Desmond Tutu asked her to just say sorry to the nation, she couldn't bring herself to do it. She was with her daughter at the time. Let us not divorce politics from their own family dynamics. We'll be surprised how family dynamics can influence policy at a political level. So John the Baptist. Now hear the great words of incredibleness. I'm reading from Mark 6. Hear these words. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. So he's hearing of all these, you know, healings, etc. Some were saying, "John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead, and for this reason these powers are at work in him." But others says, "No, it's Elijah." And others said, "It's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But hear these words. But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." The promise of this story of John is this, that when you and I lose our heads for Christ's sake, in other words, for truth's sake, for gentleness' sake, for justice's sake, we may lose our heads, but Jesus will come after us and resurrect our witness. in the presence of the people who took our head. Oh, please say amen to that. Because surely the disciples of John would have said, John, tone it down a little, man. You're going to get yourself arrested. You may even lose your head. And what good are you going to be to us when you're dead? And John continues to walk down the path, and he does, and it's a meaningless, senseless death, and we think it's all done for. But Jesus comes afterwards, and Herod says, aha, John, who I beheaded, has been raised. Herod is the first to declare the resurrection. And it's a haunting resurrection for him. And that's the promise for all of us when we follow Jesus to the death. Our death will be vindicated or resurrected. Amen.
Amen.
Comments, questions, additions to the story would be welcome. Yeah.
How do you know when you're trying to make tough decisions and things aren't going well, how do you know if you're walking in Christ's footsteps or just plain going down into a swamp?
Well, I love the fact that you're asking the question because it speaks of a spirit of humility that is never always 100% sure, which I think is very healthy. So it's, Lord, I'm going in this direction. I hope it's the direction you want me to go in. If not, please help me to see that it's not. That's a very helpful spirit in which to walk in Jesus' footsteps. And then to have those people around us who know you and who know Christ, and to try and help in community to work through that. But just the fact that you're asking the question, I think, is beautiful.
Alan?
Yeah?
You talked about vocation and young people, and invited them to think about vocations where they can help that type of activity which will live for the kingdom. Yes?
Yes.
Supposing my eyes are opened at age 65 and I've walked down another path. I became a doctor, or, well, no, that's helping. Let me go a different way.
Leave out the example, we get the point.
I became an engineer, and I built seats to help eject people from fighter planes. And think about that, I'm saving the fighters by ejecting them from fighter planes. And I've done that all my life, and I hear this guy from South Africa, Alan Story. Oh man, I went down the wrong road. And my life is coming to its end.
And the good news is that even in our old age, Abram and Sarah, Zechariah and Elizabeth, even in our old age, we can give birth to something new. Even in our old age.
Amen.
And it is going to take those conversions. It's going to take people who work in the military industry to resign. It's going to have to take that for that industry to collapse. But where's the church calling for that?
Women against military madness.
Yeah, and that's a voice that needs to be, and have we brought up our children with a strong voice in that direction so that our children will not be tempted to the higher salaries in that sort of, you know, profession that leads to death. It leads to death. Yes?
When John the Baptist's birth was prophesied, it said he was come to call the hearts of parents back to their children. It's a passage that is never preached on, it's never in our lectionary. And the lectionary, of course, has been designed by the successful capitalistic nations of the world. It's a
helpful, very helpful comment, yeah. Thank you. So let's not be too bound to the lectionary.
Can you repeat it? It was hard to hear what you said.
That when John the Baptist's birth was prophesied, it was that he would come to call the hearts of parents back to their children.
And you're saying that passage is not in the lectionary. So just a general thanks for your addition. And just a general comment, obviously let's not be bound totally by lectionary. There's the great gifts to lectionary preaching, but there also the negative one.
When Jesus urges people to leave their mother and their father, is it the opposite of that? Is it what you're saying, that politics follows family? Is it the leaving of his father's profession? That brings up a lot of questions now.
I'll just hold the question.
This is my first day here, and I really enjoyed your lecture a lot. I just wondered, will you be sharing more stories during the week about your home country? Because I'm interested in South Africa.
I'm not really sure.
Okay. That's a fair answer.
Let's see what happens in the moment here. Yeah.
I'm just interested in the kind of challenging of the status quo and Jesus and his followers and the prophets, really challenging the political leaders and just the intersection of faith and politics. Because I know the church as a kind of political voice can be, sometimes it's hard for me to understand how to balance or how it can be balanced in law. Because a lot of times it turns, people of the church can turn to judgment or blaming of other people, and it's when the church becomes a powerful political figure, how can that be?
Well, and that's lovely. In Luke chapter 3, we read that it was in the year of, let me just read it for you. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of the Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip ruler of the region, etc., etc., in all unpronounceable words. And then it finally goes on to, and the Lord appeared to John in the wilderness, kind of thing. So it's a good warning for us that God takes, in the eighth year of Bush's reign, when Schwarzenegger's governor of California, and Sansa's a little bit there, and St. Benedict is the high priest, okay, God bypasses all the powers that be and comes to Holden Village. And then says through this, no offense, motley crowd, with little power, and I'm going to change the world. So a warning up front, I mean, those of you who want to, Barack Obama fans, he's not the savior of the world. He's in a very tight system of that can quickly bind hands and feet. We've seen his statements recently that show that. The things you've got to say to get elected. And then once you've said them, it's hard to backtrack when you deal with it.
Yep.
The system is fraught. So this blows a hole in the whole thing. I've got to be powerful before I can do anything in the world. God says, no, I like you. Just as you are, I'm going to bring change through you. I've bypassed all that. That's not to say the Obamas of the world can't make a significant difference. We've seen how some individuals can totally stuff the world up, so we can see how others can do a whole lot of things. So each one of us carries a responsibility for good or evil in this world. But what I love, if you read the Manna and Mercy book, you'll see over and over how it's God has faith in humanity long before humanity has faith in God. God believes in humanity. God believes in you. That you can make a difference. And you see that throughout. And finally we get to obviously Jesus saying, I chose you. I chose you because I believe you can make a difference. Let's call it a day. Yes, sir.
Do you have any word for pastors who teach and study and who are moved to tell the truth but who are fearful of telling the truth because it may mean their kids don't go to college? College that may affect their pension in return?
Gary, we can't hear you.
Can't hear your questions.
Louder.
Like, did you hear the question?
I don't.
Do you have a word for pastors who read and study the Word and who are committed to teaching and preaching and living it, but who are fearful that if they speak the truth, it may mean their kids don't get to go to college, it may impact their pension fund, they may be out of a job? And given, you can do that abrasively and be angry and disrespectful of the saints, but if they love God's people, and yet they're caught in this tension, if I say this.
Have more faith in God's people. We're wanting our pastors to speak the truth.
Amen.
And I think that's a helpful thing, that very often when I've spoken to pastors who are afraid on many different issues, they will say that they really are judging their people. They are judging their people. And I think it's a judgment against God. But you know what? The truth is that spirit-filled people do sleep in stables. And some spirit-filled people may not have enough money to send their children to go to college. But I'd rather be in the kingdom and without a job than the other way around.
Amen.
And that is not said lightly. But it can't, just again, we need to be in community to journey. So as young pastors, find some people who can hold account and make sure that as you, and so often it's climbing the ladder, you know, make sure you're held accountable by your peers who respect and love you, who can speak truth to you. We need people around us to say that we're losing it and we need to come down again.
I think I had a similar question, if I can. You know, I hunt and fish, and I like the idea of, you know, no guns, no gun violence.
Yes.
But how would you preach that to a church full of hunters who have guns? Who say, what about that? Should I get rid of my knives for cleaning fish or my hooks?
Can we journey with that people, with that word, without compromising the word? So I don't believe there are guns in the future. And I come into your community. My first role as a pastor is to love you. To love you, I need to listen to you. So I listen to you, and we journey. And hopefully you will sense my respect for you. And as I respect you, slowly, hopefully that will be reciprocated. And you can understand that Alan's my pastor, he doesn't like guns, he's not going to come hunting with me, etc. Maybe, right, that's Alan. But you can do that. And maybe we can journey together down the way. It doesn't mean that I've got to stop saying what I believe. And just like the areas in my life that I have not heard the gospel in yet, that may have, well, the gospel in that area may be well entrenched in your life, but it hasn't reached my life yet. So you speak truth into my life. And I may journey for a long time not accepting that gospel in this area of my life. But you still journey with me. We journey together. But ultimately, you allow me to put my faith out there. So this is what I believe. And I will do the same for you. And I think that is in itself is a witness to the world. The church doesn't have to be this is a no hunting church. We're on a journey. But as long as I'm open to receiving the word of truth that Jesus has connected with you that I need to hear in my life, then we can trade truth. Let's call it a day.